1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1, continuing our studies in this pastoral epistle which is concerned with the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. The saying is sure and dependable. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, that is overseer or presbyter or elder, the scholars are agreed that the terms are interchangeable. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop or elder in the household of God, he desires a noble task. Now, a bishop or an elder must be above reproach. In a godless and immoral society, he must be the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher. As he goes about his business life and his social life, he must be no drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. At home, he must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive. And notice, it is children. And that's the easy part of it. It's when the children become young men and young women that the problem really arises. Keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way, delighting in their father's will. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, or his own life for that matter, how can he care for God's church? The bishop or elder must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders who would never darken the door of the church. When you're ordaining elders, go and ask the people they work with and the people who live in the same street. He must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then, if they prove themselves blameless, let them be appointed to serve as deacons. The women likewise must be serious, no slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, and let them manage their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you, so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his own holy word. Will you turn with me now in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, 1 Timothy chapter 3. A passage that in some ways is so straightforward, it scarcely needs any exposition. And we tried in the course of the Bible reading to bring out some of the salient points of the passage, instructive points and challenging points. And because in a sense, the passage speaks for itself in terms of detail. What I want to do this morning in the time available for us is to speak about such a passage in a general but nonetheless practical way. In the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the Word of God is dealing with the life, the witness, and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. And it is important to hold these three words together and in that order: the life, the witness, and the work. Because it is the life, whether we are speaking of the individual believer or the body of believers, which is the church, it is the life that determines both the witness and the work. And if inwardly, as it were, our spiritual life begins to decline, then automatically and inevitably our witness becomes dulled and our work for Jesus Christ becomes narrow and less effective. It is the life that counts. And it is only as the heart is right before God that the world will see the authentic grace of God in Jesus Christ through the witness of the church. In these pastoral epistles, the emphasis is not on the individual believer, although that is something that is very important in its place. Every man must give an account of himself before God. Every man and woman must deal individually and personally for the salvation of their souls. We are not saved in families, nor are we saved by congregations. Every man and every woman must stand in solitary state before God to ask concerning the salvation of their souls, concerning the forgiveness of their sins, concerning their hope of heaven. And I would urge upon you this Communion Sunday morning, before you come to the table, prepare to meet your God and ask yourself, is it well with your soul? Are your sins forgiven? Is your soul saved? What do you rest? Someone said to me in the course of the week, "Oh well, Mr. Flip, I'm a Christian like other folk. I've done a lot of good in my time." That's not what it means to be a Christian. It is not by the good we do or the good that we try to do, or the religious service that we render or try to render, or our association with a church, or our attendance at communion. None of these things can bring us to heaven. It is only when we come personally to Jesus Christ and claim Him as our Savior, it is only when we rest in Him and in Him alone for our salvation and for our hope of heaven, that we are at peace with God. We must deal with God individually. And yet the concern here in these epistles is with the church, the fellowship of believers, the body of Christ in the world, by whose life and witness the work of God is continued and brought to perfection. Jesus said, not merely to individual believers, but to the fellowship of believers, "You are the light of the world." And the church must manifest and demonstrate in itself and in all its activity the graces of Jesus Christ, its head. The church must manifest in the world the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, the love of God as it is in Jesus Christ, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the peace of God in Jesus Christ, the purity of God, the righteousness of God, the fellowship of God. So that, as in the case of Jesus Christ Himself when He was here upon earth, people will be drawn to him. Have you ever thought about it as you've read the Gospels? That wherever Jesus went, there was an almost irresistible drawing power, bringing the people round about him in all their need, that they might hear the word of his grace. I suppose we could put it this way. As people get to know you and me, and remember the emphasis on the outsiders that we pointed out in the scripture reading, as people get to know you and me, would they thereby be constrained to come to our church? That's witness. Oh, you say, but Mr. Flip, people don't even know that I go to church. Well, you're a queer Christian. If you live and work among people week in, week out, and they don't know that you even go to church, something wrong there. Oh, you say, they know I go to church, but do they know the kind of church you go to? Why you go to church? What kind of sermons you hear? What kind of hymns you sing? What kind of place it is? As people get to know you and me, would they want to come to our church? And as people come to our church, do they want to come back again? Or do they find us, and I'm not referring to the heating system, do they find us, to use someone else's phrase, God's frozen people? We have a witness to carry out as a church every time that we gather. Not primarily in relation to the people we've known for years and with whom we have worshipped with years. For years, but in respect of those people who may be new amongst us, people that we don't know, and it is our responsibility in the grace of God in Jesus Christ to look round and see people that we don't know and speak to them, so that as a church we might witness not only to the redeeming but to the receiving and the welcoming love of God in Jesus Christ. Is it not written in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the church in the early days that people took notice of them that they had been with Jesus? Now, in thinking of the church, I want to draw your attention to a phrase or a couple of phrases in verse 15 of our passage, that you may know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Isn't that a marvelous verse? I think we'll spend a whole Sunday morning next week looking at that verse. But I want us to note very clearly here, the household of God. The church of the living God. Not your church. Not my church. Not our father's church before us or our children's church after us. It is God's church. Now, this is something that's very important. It is God's own church, purchased by precious blood that was his own. Turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 at verse 28. Take heed to yourselves. This is a word to all who exercise any kind of responsibility within the church of the living God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, the church of God, which he obtained, which he purchased with his own blood. It is his church, purchased and redeemed and brought to himself at the infinite cost of the precious blood of his only begotten Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. When you consider the church, which is not the same as the religious establishment, because the religious establishment very, very often, to greater or lesser degree, rejects both the word of Christ and the lordship of Christ. When you consider the church and you see it ransomed by God, you begin to recognize that it is indeed his church, purchased by him, being built by him, and the gates of hell can never prevail against it. And when we think of the church in terms such as these, we can never overvalue it. And our attitude to Christ's church, now this is very important, our attitude to Christ's church and our attitude to our service within it must be on the pattern of Jesus Christ himself. What do I mean? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. That's something very total. Gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Notice, nourishing and cherishing, as Christ does the church. Notice, he loved the church and gave himself up for the church. He nourishes the church. He cherishes. Oh, what a tender, personal, all-embracing, heart-filled word that is. I like when we use it in marriages, to love and to cherish all the days of your life. This is Christ's attitude to the church. Turn back a page in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave gifts to the church, and his gifts were, Ephesians 4 and 11, that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we in his church may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. The first passage spoke of Christ's love and cherishing care for the church, to which end he gave himself up for the church. He was an extremist, was Jesus. You use the word in a garden, and he was fanatical. He looked upon his church, and nothing was too much for him to do for the church. That means there was nothing too much for him to do for the likes of you and me. Oh, Jesus is an astonishing person. And if the first passage spoke about love and cherish, that second passage in Ephesians speaks of provision and purpose for Christ's church. And it is in this context that we must see the emphasis in 1 Timothy on the life and the character of those who share in and who lead in and who are privileged to be workers in the church of Jesus Christ. This passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is really a very moving one. It's a very, very disturbing one. And but for the grace of God, ministers and elders alike would go into the vestry after the service and write their letters of resignation. We'll say in a few minutes at the end of the sermon, who is sufficient for these things? Lots of us tend at times to feel that we are sufficient. And this is a sore reflection on our spiritual condition. I want to highlight now three significant points of emphasis in this passage that we read with such detail earlier in the service. Speaking here of the elders, but speaking also of all who have a share in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, the first emphasis, I think, is on the privilege that is granted to us, rather than on the burden of responsibility. The privilege given to sinners such as we are, not only to be members of the household of God, but to be servants of the church of the living God. My friends, be it ministers, elders, congregational board members, Sunday school teachers, printers of magazines, deliverers of magazines, leaders of organizations, whatever it be, in the Church of Jesus Christ, to be allowed to be a fellow worker with Jesus Christ is privilege beyond all other privileges. And because of that, because of the awareness of privilege, there should always be marking our entire attitude a spirit of enthusiasm and eagerness, glad to serve, no matter what the job happens to be. That simply means that every time that volunteers are asked for anything, there should be an almost unmanageable queue, wondering if they might be given the privilege of being allowed to do some work for Jesus Christ. But you know, and I know, that it's not like that. It's not like that in the church, generally speaking, and it is not like that in this congregation. Turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Privilege linked with eagerness. Romans chapter 12 at verse 7. If service is our particular calling, then in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who contributes in liberality, he who gives aid, do it with zeal. He who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Do you not sense a throb through that passage? Of eagerness and cheerfulness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. At verse 19, Paul is speaking and he says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside. To the weak I became weak. We sometimes, he's a pathetic character. All right, you be pathetic and get right down beside him and you'll help him. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. The other reference, and we haven't time to look it up, was Acts chapter 5, verse 41, where the early apostles went back to their homes with their bodies sore and bleeding, counting it a privilege that they had been allowed to suffer for the sake of the name. That's the first emphasis, privilege. The second emphasis in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is on the responsibility of holding office within the church of the living God. An emphasis on responsibility rather than on the honor of the position. Now you see, there is a carnal element in all of us which causes us very often, having been given position, we use that position more for authority than service. And having been given that position, we set standards for others while excusing ourselves. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop or overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. But it is a task of responsibility. Did not Jesus say in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, from those to whom much is given, much will be required? Some of you have said to me, we are privileged in a congregation like this. I agree, and I am privileged in many, many aspects, having a congregation such as I have, which I wouldn't change for any other in the whole country. That, by the way. But if we are privileged, then a great, great deal will be required of us by God. Privilege, responsibility. And the third emphasis in this passage is on the requirements of those who are called and privileged to serve in Christ's church. Therefore, we must, in the light of these verses, examine ourselves, not least as we come to the Lord's table. We must examine ourselves for Christ's sake and for the church's testimony. But remember that these words are spoken to those who are already in the fellowship of the church, those already forgiven, those already saved in the salvation of God among the fellowship of believers. Don't let such a passage as this rob you of the blessing either of Christ's gospel or of his holy table. We read earlier in Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in a sense, that needs a heart hallelujah. We'll be singing tonight in one of our hymns, "Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save." It's wonderful, really. And we need to let our hearts be glad because we are accepted in Christ Jesus, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We have been taken, we have been accepted just as we are, without one plea but that His blood was shed for us. But at the same time, if you would serve the Lord, let your life be an adornment to the gospel. Don't hold back because of a sense of unworthiness. We'll always be unworthy. Give ourselves to God to be made servants of Christ. What is required? We've only a moment or two. I can only say the words. You read the passage when you get home. What is required? Moral and spiritual integrity. Let him be above reproach. Verse 2. Let him be above reproach. Look at the verses, in not least in terms of relationships. Let him be above reproach, temperate in his attitude and his mode of living, sensible or self-controlled as opposed to impulsive, dignified or well-behaved, hospitable, friend of strangers, as Jesus is the friend of sinners, caring for the needy, because his eyes are open to see them, capable of teaching like Jesus. Secondly, Christian character in daily life and work, beginning in verse 4. In relation to the world, and we may see in some of these verses, in verse 3, we may see some of the abiding temptations of life in this world. Not brought under the power of wine, whatever that may mean. Not brought under the power of anger. No lover of money. No spirit of argumentation, but rather gentle. And you know, my friends, the love of money and the spirit of worldliness that can so surreptitiously creep over our spirits is very, very dangerous. Because you see, you cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 4, what is required? Family life. That's where our Christianity is tested. Neither rigid strictness nor weak laxity, but that mixture of discipline and love which encourages the child to delight in his father's will, because it is so manifest that his father delights in the father's will. Spiritual consistency. Verse 6, not a novice, but someone who has proved himself, someone who has shown progress and dependability, because anyone else taking office within the Church of Jesus Christ leaves themselves open to the danger of the devil, not least that he becomes puffed up literally in a smoke cloud, in which he becomes both unreachable and unteachable. Last of all, verse 7, he must be well thought of by unbelievers. And if he isn't, and he takes office in Christ's church, and he takes leadership in Christ's work, then he may fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil and become a worker against Christ and against his church. My friends, from Sunday to next Sunday, what work will our lives do, for or against the church of the living God? Who is sufficient for these things? Apart from Christ, no one. And therefore the only thing to do, and this is what we who name the name of Jesus Christ need to do this morning as we come to the Lord's table, we need to recognize afresh the privilege granted to us. We need to ask afresh for the kindling of our hearts to love the Lord and to serve him with gladness. We need to be saying to God this morning through Jesus Christ, O God, take me all over again and make me a worthy servant of the church of the living God. May God grant us grace so to do. Now we sing our communion hymn.